Amen. Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning of verse 15. The text has already been read for us today. This morning, continuing our Life and Community series through the pastoral epistles, we're looking at a community that is marked by grace-filled, authoritative speech. It's not without consequence, nor is it incidental, that when John introduces us in his gospel to the incarnation, to Jesus come in the flesh, he uses the language of the Word. The Word became flesh. It's also no coincidence then that throughout the Old and the New Testament, that when God wanted to truly make himself known, he most often and most normally made himself known through speech, through the declaration of his truth, whether through a prophet or himself or a priest or whoever it might be. There was the declaration of truth out loud in words. And so it is also no coincidence and not without consequence that the church is built upon the declaration of God's truth. That is what the church is built upon. That one of the primary exercises of the church coming together for what we call corporate worship, for living together in a community, is to not only pray and to not only sing praise, but also to collectively together either speak or hear the truth of God's Word declared out loud. And there is a manner in which that should be done. And so Paul lays out for Titus here one of the elements of how that should look. What should the speech that is given in the church as a means of grace, the preaching of God's Word, what should that look like? And it should be marked by being filled with grace and yet simultaneously authoritative. So in verse 15 of chapter 2, Paul says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So he commands Titus, he says, "Titus, speak with all authority." Now, Titus was also responsible for appointing other elders in other churches in the town. We can only assume that he was to communicate to them that they too were also to speak with all authority. And the other elders in the congregation where he was were to speak with all authority. Now, because there's so many things that it can mean, what does this particular word translated as authority mean here? Because the word authority can mean lots of things. You get lots of ideas about authority when you hear it. So what it means here is the right to call people to a certain course of action. That's what it specifically means here. That whoever is doing this has the right from God because of what they're doing to call people to a certain course of action, whether it's in what they believe or how they live because of what they believe. Now, this authority is to what end, though? What is the extent of this authority? What is its end? What is its purpose? Because if you'll make note, if you pay close attention to just the larger Christian umbrella, the what we call Christendom, the various kinds of branches of Christianity, different groups would say different things about the people that are in church leadership and what their authority extends to. Our Roman Catholic friends would say that the highest office of authority, which is the Pope, has authority both to either ban people from heaven or to cast people into hell through excommunication. If you begin to move across other branches of Christianity, you see various hierarchies of authority and who's in charge of who and what power do they have and can they make people do this or not do that. And then you go to the far other end of the spectrum to kind of the more independent kind of congregations that feel like their church is really the only church and every other church that's not them is a false church because we're the only ones that are really being the true local expression of the body of Christ. And you have this huge swing in between of all kinds of understanding of what church authority is supposed to look like and do. So when Paul makes a statement like this, we should ask the very natural question, authority to what end? Where does it stop? Where does it start? What is it for? This person has the right to call people to a certain course of action. In what way? Where do we know the boundaries? It's not limitless authority. The leaders in the church are not God. God's the only one with limitless authority. So to what extent? To what end? Beautifully, Paul answers this question for us in the same thing. Speak these things, exhort and reprove or rebuke, depending on your translation. So there's two things that this person is supposed to have authority to do in the church. They are to have the authority to exhort, which is the word for encourage people in the Word of God. And they also have the authority to rebuke, to call action wrong and to call it into account through the Word of God. That is to what end the authority is given to the person who is the preacher or the declarer of God's truth in the church. They are called through the Word of God to stand before the people of God and to say, be encouraged in this from God's Word, be rebuked in this from God's Word. Let your life be conformed to the image of Jesus based on the Word of God. That is the authority, at least here, that's the extent of the authority given to the person who's helping to lead the congregation through preaching. And then Paul makes a very interesting statement at the end. He says, let no one disregard you. The person who's supposed to be doing that. Now, what does this word mean, this word for disregard? Let no one refuse to recognize the pastoral authority and responsibility to do these two things, to exhort and rebuke through the Word. Now, I've been in pastoral ministry for a very long time of some kind. And I have in my own life and have observed in the lives of other pastoral type people both an understepping in authority, where when they stand up to preach, they neither exhort nor rebuke. Not exactly sure what is being done, but it's not that. And I've also observed in my own life at times and in the lives of other pastoral friends an overstepping of authority, where it goes beyond exhorting and rebuking through the Word of God, and it moves into some sort of power play, CEO, I'm the boss kind of mentality, which is not what the Scripture teaches. And there's a lot of people who would do well, myself included, to be reminded of this, that I should not allow anyone to disregard me as the person who preaches, nor any of the other elders here, nor any other pastor in any other place, that they should not allow someone to disregard them when they are actually standing up to do what God has set them apart to do, which is to exhort and rebuke through the Word of God. Pastors would do well to know, everywhere, elders and pastors everywhere would do well to know that God has set them apart for the specific purpose of encouraging and calling into correction God's people through the Word of God. And anything beyond that goes outside of the bounds of what they ought to really mostly be about. It would go well for the congregations to know that that is the primary responsibility of what pastors are supposed to do. It's incredible. I remember when I was in seminary, I actually had a conversation with someone recently about this. The number of courses that you had to take to graduate from seminary and how many of them had absolutely nothing to do with this. Now, there's a few of them that don't specifically have anything to do with this, but you need them to do this better. You study church history to find out the mistakes that have been made and where people got things right and where they got there and how culture is the way that it is because of Christianity. You study systematic theology to have a better grip of how the whole Bible relates to itself. You study languages so that you can actually do this exhorting and rebuking in a better way by understanding what this text had to say. So there's some topics that eventually touch on this that are good to know but are not specific to this. And then there's a lot of things that you learn that actually go very against this. Let's take a chat class on church growth and understand how the homogeneous unit principle applies to getting people to fill up a Sunday school class at 80% capacity. What? Okay. But are we exhorting and are we rebuking? Well, yeah, but you got to do a little bit more than that. So they would never say that in seminary classes. Oh, yes, they would. Philip, preaching Jesus to people and praying for them and encouraging them to be conformed to His image is not the way to grow a church. Okay? And we live in a culture, friends, where there's an expectation both from the pastoral leadership and from the congregation that most of the time the person who's speaking is not going to be speaking with grace-filled authority. They are not going to be exhorting and rebuking. They are going to be some sort of miniature CEO, manager of a conglomerate of a business. That is not what Jesus died to save. Because, friends, Jesus died to save the church. And He didn't die to save that. He didn't die necessarily for us to get together and encourage each other in 8 better steps to have a stronger marriage, though that's important. There's nothing wrong with that practical advice. He didn't call for us to set ourselves on fire and see what kind of a crowd we could draw from the odd event that we just did. That's not what He died for. He died to redeem a people unto Himself who would be conformed to His image through the means of grace, primarily which is prayer, corporate worship, and the sacraments, or if that word's uncomfortable to you, the ordinances. This is what He has died to accomplish. And He is accomplishing it for and through His people, the church. And if the church is to be what it ought to be, the 2 things that it needs most is to be encouraged in what Christ has done and to be rebuked when we are not living in it. And for someone to willingly stand up and open up the very infallible, inerrant, fully sufficient for our salvation Word of God and say, "Thus says the Lord." That's what we need. Hence why He calls to Titus and says, "Do that." And when you call out other elders for other congregations, tell them to do that. So, what should it look like? When we get to chapter 3, what should it look like? We are all, as Christians collectively, and particularly those who are in teaching leadership, are called to speak a life of grace in the world. Friends, the world itself without Jesus is a graceless place. It's a place full of law or self-righteousness. It's oppression on either side. Either people are oppressing themselves by trying to keep a standard that they cannot, or they're oppressing themselves with the great deceit that I don't need to keep a standard, I can be however I want to be. And they're pursuing the divine through those 2 avenues, and they're falling terribly short. It is a graceless world without Jesus. And the church has been called upon to speak a life of grace in the world. So look at what Paul says. In chapter 3, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also were once foolish, ourselves disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared," here's incarnational language again, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." By the way, if you see in that, there's the full Trinity there. I'm not going to touch on that much in the sermon, but I don't want to bypass that. He just expounded in these few brief words the full functionality of every person of the Trinity in our salvation. "Whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So, Paul says, remind them. What does that mean? This word here for remind them means to cause them to call something to mind and think deeply on it. Friends, I am worried and concerned that in a congregation like ours that gets a lot of things right, I think we get a lot of things right. Praise God for that. I think we do. I think we do a lot of things well and right. Praise God for that. But I'm concerned that in a congregation like ours where right understanding, right doctrine, and right thinking is a very preeminent thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. You should think right about things. That's wonderful. I think if we're not careful, we run into some really dangerous territory of having our go-to pat answers stuck in our brain. Hey, I hear this question. That's how I'm supposed to answer it. And we call it to mind, the first half of this, but we don't think deeply on it. And friends, it's when we begin thinking deeply on a matter that it really begins to transform our lives. It's not just an answer we pull out of our pocket, but it's something that we've allowed, as one pastor friend of mine used to say about the Word of God, it's something that we've allowed to marinate our heart and mind. You know, when you marinate something, it stops tasting like what it usually tastes like and starts tasting like the thing that you put it in. That's what a marinade is supposed to do. And the longer you let something stay in a marinade, the more of the flavor of it begins to replace the taste of the thing that was before. This is why everyone marinates plain chicken breast and no one marinates filet mignon. Because plain chicken breast is disgusting by itself. You don't believe me? Go home and get a piece. Don't put anything on it. Just cook it. Nasty. And then get a piece of filet mignon. Don't put anything on it. Just cook it and eat it. Guess what? Fantastic without anything on it. That's why we put a little salt and pepper on that, and that's it. And this is why we cover these up with Italian salad dressing and all kinds of other concoctions so that it actually tastes like something. And friends, the reality is we like to think that our lives are filet mignon. We don't need much. We taste good the way we are. No, friends, we're all chicken breasts. And we need to be covered over by the Word of God and the grace of Jesus Christ so that our lives have flavor to them. This is what he's saying. Remind them. Don't just call to mind, but think deeply on it. Let it impact you. And then he gives them some categories of things that we should be constantly reminding one another to do this with. The first one is one that no one wants to deal with. And depending on how things go in our country, soon may become an illegal thing for us to do from pulpits anyway. But he says for them to be reminded of the Christian and their civic responsibility. That's where he starts. Look at what he says. He says, remind them to what? To be subject to rulers and to authorities and to be obedient. What a concept. Of course, elsewhere in 1 and 2 Timothy, he calls for them to be praying for the kings and the governors and those who are in power, that we might live quiet and peaceful lives. I saw a cartoon someone drew up recently where it was a modern day Christian having a conversation with the Apostle Paul. And the modern day Christian said, but you don't understand how our president is and what he's doing and what's going on and the oppression that his ideas are beginning to bring onto the Christian community. And Apostle Paul says, but pray for him. That's what I wrote. Pray for him. But no, you don't realize. And he goes on and on about how bad he thinks he has it because of the things of current American administration. He says, but I said to you to pray for him. And then the Apostle Paul begins saying, now, has he done these things? And he starts listing out all of the atrocities of Nero. Has he set any of you on fire to light his personal gardens? Has he snatched your wife from your home and made you watch her fight off lions as a commercial break in the gladiator battles before you go in to fight the gladiators as a form of entertainment for the crowd? Has he seized your land and burned your sacred books and run your children out from their homes and made them to be slaves? Has he done any of these things? And the guy was like, no. And the Apostle Paul then looked at him in this comic and he said, even if he did, do you know what I would say to you? And the guy said, what? I would say, pray for him. Friends, when he's writing this to Titus, saying you need to subject yourself to all authorities, he's writing it during the reign of Nero. Understand this. We don't have any concept in this room of what that's like. Not anywhere close. And he says the Christian has the greatest civic responsibility because the Christian is truly the only one who can engage public authority in the proper way. With a self-sacrificing, humble attitude. Not necessarily looking for their own rights and their own privileges, but longing to try to find the path to greatest peace so that the gospel can have the greatest room to work. He said, you know what? Remind the people that they should be the best of citizens, not the worst of citizens. They should not be the ones that are the end of all the jokes on the late night TV shows because of how ridiculously they engage the public sphere. No, Paul didn't write that, but if he were here today, I think it would kind of sound that way. He said, you should be the very best citizen so that the gospel's not maligned publicly by your life and actions. Next, he says to remind them of their personal, the Christian and their personal and moral responsibility. He says that we need to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable and gentle. We have personal moral responsibility as Christians. There is, friends, regardless of what we think about grace and this and that and the other and how free we are or how free we aren't, friends, there is a kind of life that Jesus has called us to. And it is a moral, upstanding, to use the word that Paul uses repeatedly in 1 Timothy and Titus, sensible life. That's what we've been called to. And we have a personal, moral responsibility as Christians to, as best we can, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, to live that life out as much as we are able. To put to death the deeds of the flesh. To make war with our sin. To pursue after holiness and righteousness. To pray diligently to be conformed to the image of Jesus so that we look more like Him and less like ourselves. And we're supposed to be reminded of this and not just know that that's true, know that that's a pat answer, but to think deeply on it, to marinate in it. Then he says that we need to be reminded of the Christian and their interpersonal relationships. Showing every consideration for all men. The scripture throughout the Old and the New Testament has a lot to say about how human beings treat each other. God actually cares about this. In fact, John, in his supposed epistle of love in 1 John, I always think it's funny that that's what it's called because he uses the word love so much, but when you read it, wow, it's pretty brutal, actually. Every time I read 1 John, I wonder if I'm a Christian or not. You know, that's what happens to me when I read 1 John. I get through 1 John, I'm like, what? At the end he says, I'm writing these things so that you may know that you're children of God. I'm like, hey, the way you wrote it, I'm not real sure right now. You know, it's a very brutal letter that really kind of tears back the layers of the heart and really makes you think through, what is grace really doing in my life? What's really going on here? And in that letter, John writes this. He says, the man who hates his brother has deceived himself and the truth is not in him. For how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen and hate your brother whom you have seen? He probably takes it further than anyone else in the scripture. He says, listen, if you claim to love God, but you hate other people, you can't get along with other people, you can't learn to bury the hatchet and be forgiving and men broken relationships. Not that everybody's going to be your best friend, but at least to have a spirit of Jesus toward other people. You're a liar. You don't love God at all. Friends, that's aggressive. But it's consistent through the whole Bible. Even when Jesus summarized the entirety of the law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord He is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. But friend, I tell you, the second is very much like it. You will love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two things hangs the entire law. So Jesus Himself, as the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh incarnate, says, love God, love people. And He demonstrates the seriousness of this in the incarnation itself when God became man. And rather than having to love in a vertical pattern, He was able to love in a horizontal one, walking among us. Now, how is this to be the case, though? Friends, the gospel itself is the force of the argument. I love what Paul does here. In the middle of this, hey, this is how preaching should be. Hey, this is how all Christian speech should be. This is how we should be engaging each other in the community of faith. And then he breaks down why it should be this way. The gospel itself is the force for Paul's argument. In verse 3, he says, "We were also once foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." He acknowledges what we were. Now, I know that for some of you, and this is not a stab, this is just an observation. For some of you, what I just said doesn't feel as much of a reality for you as it does for others. Because God in His grace, praise God, I've said this repeatedly and I really do mean it with all sincerity. I wish this could have been my own testimony. For some of you, God placed you in a home where your parents loved Jesus. And they modeled the gospel for you. And they showed you what righteousness was. And at a very young age, God by His grace came and touched your life. And He drew you to Himself. And you have since then been growing in the grace and kindness of God. And you have not, as I like to say, entered into the great throes of wickedness and rebellion. You've been preserved from a lot of that in your life. And so when you hear Paul saying, "This is what most of us were like," you read that and you go, "I understand that in theory, but that's never really been my practice. Because God has saved me and I've been able to walk with Him since I was very small. And He's kept me from a lot of these things." Praise God. Praise God. But for most of us, when we read this, it resonates deeply with us because that is not our story. That is not our testimony. And we sludge through the great mire of despond and rebellion, and we know exactly what Paul's talking about. He says, "Listen, this is what we were. This is what we were like. We were hateful and haters and malicious and we were vile and we were full of lust and we were greedy and we were just awful." And we don't have to have a theoretical philosophical conversation to prove it. We just have to look at a day in the life of and we'll see it. My favorite go-to example, we just have to spend about 20 minutes at Walmart and we'll know this is what we are. And goodness forbid there be any traffic after you leave. And the whole thing is fulfilled. And we see this ooze out of our lives. And I, for one, have very sharp remembrance. Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament, "Remember, brothers, what you were before you were called." Oh, I remember. That horrible monster occasionally creeps back up and has conversations with me about things. Sometimes attempting to take over my very body and be that person again. It's a very poltergeist kind of thing going on in my life sometimes. This is what we were. But then he points out what God has done for us. "But when the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared," incarnational language, "He saved us." Friends, please hear this morning. There is no other way to understand what I'm about to read to you than God's sovereign, providential, kind mercy toward poor sinners. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness. There is no righteous deed, including my own faith, because, by the way, believing is a righteous deed. There is no righteous deed that I have done that has caused God to save me. He hasn't saved me based on that. How has He saved me? But according to His mercy, that's how He saved me, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Friends, this is what I was. Poor, deplorable, wretched sinner, unable to lift my hands to the holy God of the universe. My prayers themselves, because the wicked man's prayers are an abomination unto God. Everything about my being, as the prophet Isaiah says, my very righteousness was as filthy rags before God. This is who I was. And yet, in spite of all of that, God reached down into the mire of disgust that was my life, and He pulled me from it by His grace, and He delivered me from my death, and He gave me His life, and He lifted me up, and He cleaned me off the washing of regeneration, and He clothed me in righteousness, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and He made me to sit at His table as one of His children, a brother of Jesus, a joint heir of salvation for all eternity. This is what God has done. And what has that caused us to become? Look at verse 7. So that being justified, and I know it's cliche, but it's really one of the best ways to define it, just as if I'd never sinned, declared innocent and not guilty and righteous when all of the evidence showed otherwise. Justified. Having been justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we were far off, distant rebels, enemies of God Almighty. And He reached into our enemy encampment, and He pulled us to Himself, and He put onto us the clothes of Jesus Christ. He put on Jesus on us. And He says, now you are princes and princesses in My kingdom. Come and enjoy all of the benefits of being My child. Friends, this is the argument for why Christians, particularly those in teaching leadership in the church, are to speak a life of grace in the world, because we have had a life of grace spoken to our hearts. When we exhort and when we reprove one another, and when it is done from pulpits all across the world, it is to be done with the perspective of, I was a dying man, and I am now speaking life to other men who were dying, because I understand what it means to have been far off, and now I have been brought near. This is the argument that Paul makes. And friends, who can overthrow it? The gospel has had great effect on us. Therefore, speak the gospel to one another, that it might have great effect on each other. And I know that some of you have often wondered, not in a negative way, but you've often wondered, you say, Philip, you know, I really do enjoy your preaching, but your sermons, they all start to kind of sound the same. It's about Jesus and the gospel and life transformation. Yes, thank you for the greatest compliment you could ever give me as your pastor. That my sermons have become rote and repetitious, and they all sound the same. They're just about Jesus and how He changes our lives. Praise God that that's all I ever tell you. Fire me the day I stop telling you that. And find someone who will tell you that. Because this is what it is all about. Jesus has come to deliver us from our sins and to make us new and to make what was unholy holy, to take that which has profaned the sacred and to in turn take on their profanity and give them back their sense of being sacred in the world, so that our whole lives can be a reflection of the gospel. If I stop telling you this, I need to leave. And if you stop longing to hear it, you need to leave. Because this is what gets us through our lives. Understanding what we were, what God has done, and what we have become because of it. This is what gets us through our lives. And so Paul encourages Titus at the end in verse 8 of chapter 3. To not only speak these things with authority, because it's based on the very authority of the gospel itself, but to speak these things with confidence. In verse 8, he says, this is a trustworthy statement. What? You never want to accuse the Holy Spirit of not saying things well, but what an understatement that is. The gospel is a trustworthy statement. Wow. Yes, indeed. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Friends, this morning, the confidence of the preacher is not found in himself or his training. Friends, do not confuse good oratory with good preaching. Augustine said it best. This is a paraphrase, not an exact quote, but Augustine said it best. He said, he, speaking about the preacher, would do well to both speak words that are true and that are well spoken, because it would benefit all who hear. He said, the one, though, that you must be on guard for is the one who knows how to speak good words, but there's nothing good in their content. Yes, should pastors try to learn to speak well? Should they learn good oratory? Should they learn good diction? Should they learn good stage presence? Should they learn how body language influences an audience? Should, yes, of course. All of you should learn to do what you do as well as you can do it, of course. But friends, the confidence of the preacher is not found in himself or in his training, but in the trustworthiness of God and His gospel. Friends, I have seen and heard in my lifetime some of the worst speakers, the poorest public orators, deliver the greatest messages of the truth of God because they found their confidence in God and His gospel, not in themselves. Which of the apostles were well trained in the art of oratory and public debate and crafting of speeches? We don't get one until Paul, friends. When Peter stood up, and Christian world throughout is celebrating Pentecost, when Peter stood up and gave his great Pentecost sermon, he was a fisherman with synagogue school training at the most. It even says of the leaders when they engaged the disciples that they were overwhelmed at their learning and their understanding and their ability. And they remembered, I love this, they remembered that they went to seminary for 7 years and had multiple advanced degrees. No, they remembered that they had been with Jesus. And friends, when you stand up and declare the power of the gospel, you don't have to have confidence in anything else. You just have to have confidence in the gospel. Because friends, I will tell you, I'm not opposed to training. You should get it if you can, if God so blesses. And you should take all advantages you have to improve your ability to do and say things. I agree with that wholeheartedly. But you will never find confidence in that in the same way that you do in the crucified and risen Jesus. And if you do, then repent of your idolatry. Second, he calls these men to speak with confidence, and their confidence in the gospel is expressed by authoritative preaching. This confidence in the gospel expressed by authoritative preaching should encourage other believers toward good works. Friends, when we hear the Word of God declared in its right way, with the centralized confidence and authority being on the triune God, expressed to us in human form in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, because of His death, burial, and resurrection, if that is what we hear, and we hear it with authority, and we hear it with confidence of its truthfulness, that, friends, should encourage all of us onto Christ-likeness. That's what it should do. Now, before we close, to the doubters in the room, I understand your struggle. I am, and have repeatedly told you that I am one among you. I was converted out of severe skepticism. And I have lots of doubts about lots of things that are really hard for me to process sometimes. It's me making war with my flesh. But let me tell you this morning. Of all of the things in my life that I have doubted, there have been but maybe two times in my conversion life that I have ever doubted the superiority and greatness of the person and work of Jesus. And both of those times have never been because of some sort of intellectual exercise, but have been because of the severity of my own sinning against God. And I needed to find an excuse to justify my gross evil behavior. When I am pursuing general life of holiness, and I'm seeking the general face of God, though I may doubt lots of other things, there is unshakable confidence in the majesty of the person of Jesus in my life. Because friends, what else are you going to stand on? Really? Politics? The economy? The power of a military? A type of governing system? Your job? Your health? Your family, your closest friends, your philosophical worldview of how you think everything is supposed to work, advanced, aggressive, modern scientific understanding. What exactly are you going to place your feet upon and say, this unshakable foundation is greater than the crucified and risen Lord Jesus? Because friends, not one of those things that I have named to you has ever been perfect in your life. And every one of them can be taken away from you in a moment. And yet throughout all of the ages, the world has tried to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what his response is? It's found for us in Psalm 2. He looks upon the raging nations and he laughs at them. He laughs at them. It's kind of like, and it happens if you have boy children, this has happened. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it will. At some point, your male children will try to figure out if they're the alpha dog in their house, usually way too early in their life. And they come at you physically as a dad. They try to physically assault you as a father. They come and kick you in the leg, or they punch you in the side, but they're 4 or 5 years old. And you look at it first confused, what in the world? And then you realize what's happening, and you laugh. Because they have no idea how bad of an idea that is. And you just laugh. The nations rage against the Most High Lord Jesus Christ, and He sits upon His throne with the ever-glorified marks in His hands and in His side, and He looks upon these raging nations attempting to topple His everlasting kingship, and He laughs. Where else are you going to stand, brother or sister in Christ today? What other thing are you going to find your confidence and hope in besides the Lord Jesus Christ? Who else has done for you and been for you all that He is and will be? Who else has ever shown you unmerited, undeserved grace unto life? Who else has reached into the mire of your life and pulled you out of death and caused you to live? Friends, this morning I say to you with all of the authority and the confidence that I can, all we have is Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the majesty and the splendor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have called leaders in the church to speak both with authority and with confidence. Father, neither of those being their own, but that the authority with which they speak and the confidence on which it is built is based solely and completely in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you, the Father, have a plan, that the Son has come to execute it in physical form, and that the Holy Spirit brings about a seal of redemption upon the heart of those who have believed. Triune God, working in conjunction in all of your personalities to accomplish your great work of salvation. Father, I pray that our hearts will be elevated toward a greater love toward Jesus, and that we will leave this place in greater confidence of his work for us, and that that confidence will drive us toward looking like him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to stand with us as we have a time of